This morning I want to tell you about a great heroine of the faith that I've come to greatly respect and admire, a tremendous woman of God named Johnny Erickson Tada. I'm sure that some of you here this morning have heard Johnny's story before. In case you haven't, Johnny has lived as a quadriplegic for the past 50 years, paralyzed from the neck down, confined to a wheelchair. On top of that, this dear Christian woman has also struggled over the past number of years with cancer and chronic pain, other complications that could easily drive a person to depression, if not to outright despair. She's endured exceptional challenges in her life. Her trial began when she was still a teenager, 1 month out of high school on her way to college. Johnny was well known in her high school for her athletic ability, something that had come to shape her identity, her future ambitions for life, and even for education. But all of those dreams for the future came crashing down one day when she pushed herself too far and attempted a risky dive in the shallow water of the Chesapeake Bay. Not fully realizing the danger, Johnny's head crunched against the sandy bottom. Immediately, her arms and her legs went limp. She was paralyzed. The damage to her spinal cord was permanent, irreparable. Johnny was a Christian believer at the time. Due to the accident, she started to gravitate more towards charismatic faith healers. And she clung to the hope offered by these dubious teachers that God would miraculously heal her if she would only confess her sins, if she would only believe with a pure enough faith. She went several times to the faith healing crusades of Catherine Kuhlman, the Benny Hinn of that generation. But sadly, after going to her third faith healing crusade without receiving the promised miracle, Joni sunk into a deep state of depression, feeling trapped inside of her paralyzed body without any hope for the future. Her dream of healing had not coming to pass, but instead of turning away from God, it was through that terrible time of discouragement that Johnny came to know the Lord in a far more profound way. With the help of some of her Christian friends, she slowly started to accept her trial as part of God's good and sovereign plan for her life. And Johnny put down the writings of the faith healers. She picked up Reformed theology. She came to understand the sovereignty of God. She learned, as she puts it and as the psalmist puts it in the Word, that it was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Rather than falling prey to the lies of the faith healers, Johnny came to accept the truth. It is not always God's will to heal us physically. And that sometimes God uses our physical afflictions to accomplish a greater purpose and plan, both in our own lives and in the world around us. Of course, Johnny's life in a wheelchair has not been an easy one. It would not have been the one that she would have chosen for herself. Nobody would choose that. But here's how she describes her experience after 50 years of paralysis. She writes, "The process is difficult, but affliction isn't a killjoy. In fact, I don't think you could find a happier follower of Jesus than me. The more my paralysis helps me get disentangled from sin, the more joy bubbles up from within. I can't tell you how many nights I've lain in bed, unable to move, stiff with pain, and have whispered near tears, 'Jesus, I am so happy in you.' God shares his joy on his terms only, and those terms call for us to suffer in some measure like his son. I'll gladly take it." Johnny's affliction had produced the fruits of spiritual maturity in her own life. Amazingly, it has also been used by God as a great encouragement for others as she founded a Christian ministry called Johnny and Friends, an organization that shares the hope of the gospel and that meets practical needs of special need families in over 40 countries. And it's the reason why Johnny said in one recent article for the Gospel Coalition, "I thank God every day for my wheelchair." Considering this morning the topic of trials and suffering, a new sermon series here at Rosedale Baptist in the New Testament book of James. If you brought a copy of the Bible with you this morning, which I hope that you did, I want to invite you to open it up with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, I'm going to reread the same text that we looked at last time, James 1, verses 1 to 18. I remind you as I read that this is the inspired and the inerrant word of the living God. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word of the Lord. Well, if you were here at Rosedale a couple weeks ago, you'll recall we introduced the book of James and we began to consider James's inspired teaching on trials, focusing specifically on the first four verses of chapter 1, where the author issues a very unexpected command to the reader. The instruction to consider or to count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds or of many kinds. Now, as we consider James's teaching on trial last time, we learned a number of truths from the biblical text. We learned, first of all, that trials are certain, that suffering in this life is not a matter of if, but a matter of when and how. That every single person in this room today will suffer affliction in one way or another, at one time or another. Trial in this life is an unavoidable reality. We learned secondly last time that trials are sudden. They are not the kind of thing you can neatly pencil into your day timer, for trials often come upon us when we least expect them. They frequently take us by surprise. We learned thirdly that trials are diverse. They come in a number of different forms, a number of different reasons. Some trials happen because of sins that we've committed against God or against others. We face the natural consequences of our sin. Sometimes trials happen because of the sins that others commit against us. Sometimes trials happen simply because we live in a world that is fallen and broken because of sin. Trials come in many different shapes and sizes. They are diverse. And then finally, we discovered last time that trials are always purposeful, that trials do not come upon us by accident or coincidence. They come upon us by divine design. Though we deny this morning that God is the author of sin, we do believe with all of our hearts, with all of the writers of Scripture, God is sovereign. And he's not only sovereign over some things, he is sovereign over all things. Ephesians 1 verse 11, he is the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And there is nothing that happens in this world that happens outside of the sovereign decree of our God. Trials are not accidents. They are not coincidences. They happen according to God's sovereign plan. They are always permitted with a good and gracious purpose in mind. I think we see that truth illustrated beautifully in the testimony of Johnny Erickson Tada, the way that God can use trial and suffering to bring about a good purpose in Johnny's character, but also in the larger world that she helps to impact. You know, while we human beings do not always see, we do not always understand the practical outcome of every trial we undergo, James tells us two potential benefits that come from every kind of trial that you can possibly imagine. Number one, the fact that trials build steadfastness or perseverance. Number two, the fact that trials over the long haul of life help us to grow and to mature into the people that God wants us to be. Last week, we illustrated that with the illustration of working out in a gym. The fact that strong muscles do not come from simply sitting on your couch and passively watching TV. If you want to get into shape, if you want to build strong muscles, you've got to go to the gym. You've got to exercise, you've got to lift weights, and you've got to do it over and over again. It's the way it is with our physical bodies. It's also the way it is with our faith. Trials are the weights that exercise the muscle of faith so that over the course of our lives, we will grow. We will develop and we'll get stronger in maturity, developing into the men and the women that God designed us to be. And that's the reason why James's command makes any sense at all. It sounds so absurd. Consider it all joy when you face trials of many, many kinds. It's not because we like to suffer. It's because we understand what the suffering is designed to produce in our lives. Well, that's a short recap of the first four verses. We come now to verse 5 of chapter 1. What appears at first glance to be a very sudden and drastic change of subject. Let's reread verses 5 to 8. These verses are going to be the focus of the remainder of our time this morning. 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. In our introductory message last time, I mentioned that one of the criticisms often brought against the book of James is the fact that the author appears to jump very suddenly and randomly from one subject to another, giving the appearance, perhaps, that he's writing this book without any clear flow or logical direction. It's been a very common criticism of the book of James, but I want to suggest to you, friends, this is not the case at all. That here in chapter 1, all of the teaching from verses 1 to verse 18 is intimately related to the main subject of trials and sufferings. That is the main topic of the first chapter. Although it may seem as though James has suddenly shifted gears in verse 5, I want to draw your attention to a word that's repeated in verse 4 and verse 5. And it's the little word lack. Verse 4 of our text, James tells us the purpose of trials is to build spiritual maturity, to get us to the point where we are complete and lacking in nothing. That's the phrase that James uses. And then look at verse 5. In verse 5, the author repeats the same word a second time. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. Now, friends, this is something that we're going to observe a number of times as we make our way through the book of James, the way in which the author uses key words and key phrases to tie concepts together that might otherwise seem unrelated. And the point here in chapter 1 is that the subject of wisdom is very much related to the subject of trials. These are two issues that go hand in hand, for whenever we're called by God to endure a trial, we need God's wisdom to pass the test. We need God's wisdom to come out of that trial stronger than when we went into the trial. That is the logical link here in the text. Trials over the course of a lifetime help to develop the maturity that we lack. But one thing we all lack in the middle of the trial is wisdom. There's a chicken and an egg going on in here. Last time we observed that trials are purposeful. God in His wisdom ordains trials in order to produce the good fruits of perseverance and maturity. But lest we come to the wrong conclusion here, friends, I think it's important to say the production of these spiritual virtues is never automatic, nor is it guaranteed. Every trial you face has the potential to produce these desirable outcomes, but not every trial will actually succeed in accomplishing that purpose. And I think we'd probably all admit this from our own personal experience. There are times in our lives when we get blindsided by some kind of opposition. Maybe illness, maybe a relational conflict, maybe a financial crisis, maybe something else. And instead of obeying James's command to readjust our thinking about the trial, to consider it all joy, we instead follow a different course of action that does not work for the glory of God. And so, Christians, it is not altogether uncommon to see trials producing bitter fruit in the lives of Christians like you and like me. Sinful anger, perhaps. Unforgiveness, bitterness of heart, self-righteous pride. Trials are designed by God to accomplish a good purpose in our lives, but the fact is we do not always approach the trial with the right mindset and the right attitude. And whenever that happens, which it sometimes does in all of our lives, whenever it happens, the trial might very well accomplish the opposite of what God designed it to do. It may become in your life the occasion for bitterness and anger and vengeance instead of an occasion for growth and maturity. A few years ago here at Rosedale, we studied through the Old Testament book of Job and we considered the experience of that godly man who suffered incredible loss and opposition. The loss of his wealth, the loss of his health, even the loss of his own children. That man, Job, suffered to a degree that few of us will ever experience in our own lives. And while Job ultimately succeeded in that trial, he came out of that trial victorious. We did see moments and glimmers in the midst of the anguish when Job sinned against the Lord. At times he came perilously close to blaspheming the Lord. At times he spoke in anger against the Lord when he should have remained silent. And isn't that often the way it is, friends? That trials not only confront us with God's purpose of growth and maturity, they confront us with our own sin. They confront us with the remnants, the ugly remainders of that sin nature, and it comes bubbling up to the surface in the middle of the trial. Every trial has the potential to produce spiritual fruit, but not every trial will be successful in accomplishing that purpose. And now in verses 5 to 8, James helps us understand why that is, informing us that the difference between an unsuccessful trial and a successful trial is the possession of wisdom. That's the point. That is the logical, conceptual link between verses 4 and 5. You will not have victory in the middle of your trial. You will not grow in perseverance. You will not develop spiritual maturity if you do not actively seek the wisdom of God in the midst of your ordeal. That's the point. In verses 1 to 4, James taught us how we need to think about trials. In verses 5 to 8, he teaches us how we actually come through the trial in a way that will bring about the desired outcome of spiritual fruit. Because at the end of the day, friends, trials are going to have one of two effects on you. Either the trial will make you bitter, or else the trial will make you better. That might sound a little bit cliche, but it's true. The trial will either make you bitter, or it will make you better, and it's going to be one of the two. And the deciding factor between those two outcomes is wisdom. Do you have the wisdom that you need to act rightly in the trial so that by the grace of God you come out of the refiner's fire better than when you went in? That's the point. James is telling you what you need to succeed. And the first thing that you and I need to know about trials is that we cannot possibly triumph on our own. You cannot do it on your own. And the reason for this is that there's something crucial that you lack. Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. James is highlighting in verse 5 our need. And when James says there, if any of you lacks wisdom, he is not in any way trying to suggest that some people do and that other people don't. A conditional clause there in verse 5 is designed to implicate all of us. And the any of you there in that verse includes you and it includes me. There is not a single person in this room today, there is not a single person in all of creation who does not need the wisdom of God in the middle of a trial. And so, brothers and sisters, if we lack it, and if we need it, it's probably a good idea to pay attention to what James is saying. And to pay attention specifically to what James means when he uses the word wisdom. Back in that series on the book of Job, we talked quite a bit about wisdom. We teased out the contrast between the worldly wisdom of Job's friends and the godly wisdom that Job eventually receives from the Lord. And biblically speaking, I think the best way to define wisdom is to say that wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. That's what the word wisdom means. It is knowledge rightly applied. We can go further than that. It is knowledge rightly applied in order to live a life that is pleasing and obedient to God. It's godly wisdom. Many people tend to equate wisdom and knowledge and to view the two words as synonyms. In the reality, they are not the same. It is quite possible to have lots of knowledge without having lots of wisdom. And if you want to prove that to yourself, just take a trip to the local university campus, a place where knowledge abounds and where wisdom is in limited supply. Wisdom is not information floating around in your brain. Wisdom is the ability to apply information in practical ways that will accomplish the purpose of God. And friends, just in case you haven't figured this out yet, wisdom is not something that you're born with. You didn't get it in your genome. You didn't get it from your mom and your dad. You lack it. You don't have it. You've lacked it from the moment of your birth. The natural man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're folly to him. They're foolishness. And he's not able to understand them, Paul says, because they're spiritually discerned. They're foolish to him. He doesn't understand it. He's not able to understand it. There is no wisdom in the unregenerate man. And Paul will go even further than that in Romans 3, where we read that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's what we call total depravity. The hopeless state of humanity apart from the grace of God. No desire for God. No desire to know Him. No desire to follow Him. Certainly no moral ability to carry it out. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, we read in the book of Proverbs, but the natural man doesn't have the fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes, Paul says in Romans 3. Now, yes, of course, it's true. Fallen man does have some knowledge of the world. Fallen man has the faculty of reason, but that ability to think and reason, Paul says, has been darkened by sin. And what it does is that it leads the non-believer to a very different kind of wisdom that James is going to describe later on in chapter 3. A worldly wisdom that does not come from God, does not serve to produce peace and righteousness. And so when a non-believer goes through a trial in life, the wisdom of the world automatically comes into effect. And the person desperately tries to find a way out of the trial. They try to find a way to cope with the pain, to medicate the pain, to get out of it, to escape it, to cope with the meaninglessness of life apart from God. That's how worldly people face trials. They don't have any other option. They don't have wisdom. Instead of coming out of the trial more refined in righteousness, they come out jaded and bitter, filled with anger and vengeance. But friends, when it comes to Christians, the Bible says we have a stunning advantage over the non-Christian, that we who are spiritual have the mind of Christ. It's 1 Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. To be born again by the Spirit of God is to be renewed in the mind, to have the faculty of reason restored, brightened by the grace of God, so that we begin to think and to reason in accordance with God's revelation, in accordance with God's wisdom and God's character. A Christian believer is not just regenerate in their soul. They're regenerate in all of their faculties, including the mind. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says. But, even so, regenerate people though we are as Christians, James tells us here in our text, wisdom is not even something that Christians automatically possess. Not by means of your physical birth, not by means of spiritual rebirth. When you are born again by the Spirit of God, your mind is made regenerate, but that does not imply that you no longer stand in need of God's wisdom and direction. For after all, who is James writing this epistle to? Is he writing it to non-Christians? No, he's not. It's obvious that non-Christians lack wisdom. That's the biblical perspective. He is writing this letter to Christians like you and me. He's writing it for us, and he's telling us that we Christians need this wisdom from the Lord. That we Christians, the ones with the regenerate minds, need to admit our need for what we do not possess. And so here's the first practical point of application, friends, as we face the trials and troubles of life. The first step in achieving victory in trial is to admit that you cannot do it. You cannot do it on your own. That's the first step. You lack something. You cannot get it on your own. You need to admit that. The first step in the trial is to admit your need. Recognize your human limitation. Admit frankly, honestly before God the Creator, there is something crucial that you lack. Secondly, James tells us here in these verses where we can find the wisdom that we need. We find that instruction in verse 5 of the text. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. No, I think most of us here today understand the value of a commodity is directly related to supply and demand. When I was younger, I used to like collecting baseball cards. And I clearly remember the thrill of opening that pack of cards and finding a rare card, an insert card, maybe the one that has the autograph on it. And then you take that special card, that rare, valuable card, and you separate it from all the common ones, and you put it in a plastic case. You display it in your room. I haven't seen my collection in quite a while, but somewhere hidden away in my parents' basement are all of those rare cards that I found and treasured when I was young. Maybe one day my kids will sell it. Maybe I'll sell it to pay for their college education. The value of an item or a commodity depends on its scarcity. And if the demand is high but the supply is low, the value of the item will increase. People will be willing to pay more money for it. And you know, friends, one of the commodities in this life that is to be valued more than anything else is wisdom. And precisely for this reason, wisdom is rare. Wisdom is precious. Wisdom is something that we all lack. It is something that we all need as we go through life. One of the very best biblical passages that illustrates this principle is found in the book of Job. Job chapter 28. And we read that scripture a little earlier on in the service. Just reread a portion of it. It says, man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks. His eyes see every precious thing. He dams up streams so that they do not trickle. And the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? Where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth. It is not found in the land of the living. The deep says it's not in me. The sea says it's not with me. It can't be bought with gold. Silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir and the precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. Some of the very best poetry in the book of Job, a beautiful tribute to wisdom, describing the incredible lengths that we human beings will go to acquire something of value. And the imagery there in that chapter is the image of human beings digging deep in the mines, looking deep inside of the earth for gold and precious jewels. But wisdom, Job says, is not like gemstones. It's not like gold. It's not like something that only if you dig deep enough, only if you look hard enough, only if you spend enough time and money looking for it that you can find it. It's not like that at all. It's so rare. It is so valuable. Job says you cannot even buy it for any amount of gold or silver or precious gems. It is not something you can barter for. It is priceless. It's priceless. And Job should know, friends. For in the middle of his painful trial, Job was surrounded by a group of friends who claimed to be wise. And they claimed to have all of the answers that Job needed for all of his problems. You know that so-called wisdom of Job's comforters was just about as worthless as it was worldly. And for about 24 chapters, Job sits there on the ash heap. He listens to all of the pious drivel of his friends. And then he interjects the poem on wisdom that we read in verse 28, a craving on Job's part to possess true wisdom for the trial and to know where it can be found. And indeed, Job tells us near the end of the chapter where you can find it. He says, God understands the way to it. He knows its place. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. In the middle of his time of suffering, Job pauses and he points us in the right direction. He shows us, the reader, where we can find this wisdom. And we see in the story of Job the vital link between wisdom and trials. Wisdom is what we need. It is a priceless resource and treasure. You know, just as Job pointed his readers to the source of wisdom, so too does James. In these verses, he shows us, the readers, where wisdom is found. And more than that, he tells us how we can get it. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously and to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. If you need wisdom, if you want wisdom, James says there is only one place you can go to find it, and that's God. God is the inexhaustible fountain of wisdom. God has an absolute monopoly on this resource. You will either get wisdom from God, or you won't get it at all. We learn from Job, we learn from James, wisdom is rare, wisdom is priceless. And we know, don't we, from personal experience, that whenever things are rare and valuable, there is usually an attempt by someone to create a counterfeit. Something that will do the same job at a fraction of the price. Last year for our family vacation, Leslie and I traveled across the world to China, and one of the highlights of that trip was going to a market in Shanghai that was famous, I should say is famous, for selling counterfeit merchandise. And this special market is well known to tourists. It's the place to go if you want to buy cheap knockoff brand name products that you could never find here in Canada. And so we ventured off to that market one day with a little bit of money in our pockets, and we left the market at the end of the day with all kinds of treasures. We had fake shoes, we had fake sunglasses, we had fake watches, we had fake backpacks. We had all kinds of things that looked just like the real thing at a fraction of the price. It was great. I don't know if I should even admit that here at church. But you know, friends, the fake watch that I bought that day in the Shanghai market looked great when I put it on my wrist, and when I bartered for it, I was pretty happy. It only ran for a few months. The fake backpack that Daniel bought for school didn't last a year until the zipper broke. The fake sunglasses that we all bought have all been scratched and broken like the ones in the dollar store. Counterfeits often look good on the surface. Counterfeits sometimes make us feel like we got a real bargain. But when push comes to shove, there ain't nothing like the real thing. And that's the way that it is with wisdom. There is true wisdom that's found in God alone. And then there's the counterfeit. And the counterfeit is found everywhere. It's found in abundance. One kind of wisdom is from above. The other kind is from below. There's a godly wisdom and a worldly wisdom. Back to the Old Testament again in the book of Proverbs. The contrast between these two kinds of wisdom is personified and illustrated as two different women. Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, both described for us in Proverbs chapter 9. Lady Wisdom, the woman who embodies the true wisdom of God, builds her house and says to the passerby, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Come, eat, buy my bread, drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways. Live and walk in the way of insight." That's Lady Wisdom. But in contrast to that summons from the Lord God, Lady Folly, the text says, is loud and seductive and knows nothing. And she sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the high place in town, calling to those who pass by, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense," she says, "stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant." But he does not know that the dead are there and that our guests are in the depths of hell. And that, brothers and sisters, is the choice that we are all faced with in the middle of a trial, either to dine at the house of Lady Wisdom or else to be seduced at the home of Lady Folly, to turn to her house, to eat at her table to our own destruction. And it's the choice James lays out in front of us in this epistle. The choice between the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. The choice between the real deal and the demonic counterfeit. You have a choice in the trial. You have a choice. And friends, while it is often very tempting in the middle of suffering to heed the seductive call of Lady Folly and to gravitate towards the popular wisdom of our modern culture, it is vitally, crucially important for Christians to go to the right source. Don't go to the market in Shanghai when you need wisdom. Go to the one who is altogether wise in all of his works, in all of his ways. Draw wisdom from that well. Friends, the good news here for embattled, suffering Christians is that we do not need to work hard. We do not need to dig deep in a mine to find the wisdom that we need. All that we need to do, James says, is to go to God in prayer, to approach Him. He has all of the wisdom that we need. He is more than willing to give you what you lack if you will only humble yourself and ask for it. And in order to encourage the reader to go to the right source for this wisdom, James tells us three incredible truths about the Lord in these verses. That God gives generously, God gives to all who ask, and God gives without reproach. These are beautiful reminders, and the first of these truths speaks to us of the character of our God. The fact that God is generous, He's lavish, He is more than willing to give His children whatever they need. Mentioned last time, James's teaching often mirrors Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. In this case, the parallel passage is found in Matthew 7, verse 7. "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be open. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" That's the parallel section. As Christians, whenever we approach the Lord God with a request in prayer, we must remember He is not only our Lord, He is not only our Master, He's also our Father. A Father who is good and kind and generous. A Father who is willing to give good gifts to His children that will help us and not harm us. Secondly, James reminds us here that God gives generously to all. And I hope that it's evident that James's use of the word all is in reference to Christian people, to those who have come under the covenant of grace. This is not wisdom that God gives indiscriminately to non-Christians. This is a wisdom that he gives only to his elect children, to those who have repented of their sins and who have embraced Christ as Lord. And so, Christian friends, be encouraged this morning. Our Father in heaven does not play favorites in the church. And he does not divide Christians into the haves and the have-nots. Those who have wisdom, those who are left struggling along. No, friends, God loves every one of his children equally. He is not a respecter of persons. His wisdom is equally available to every Christian believer who asks for it. And practically what that means is that God's wisdom is available to you. If you are a Christian, if you know the Lord, it is available to you right here, right now, in whatever circumstance you currently find yourself in. It's for you. The Lord is generous in the giving of wisdom. The Lord is ready to give it to all of his elect children. Thirdly, James tells us in this passage, God gives his wisdom without reproach. Now, that's probably the most challenging of the phrases to interpret, but it simply means that God will never withhold wisdom from you because of something that you have done in the past to offend him. And that God will never browbeat you when you come to him for help. He will never barter with you on the basis of your past track record. One of the beautiful truths about Christianity is that God forgives us completely. Completely. Psalm 103, he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west and remembers it no more. And so for the blood-bought Christian, he gives wisdom without reproach. And that ought to give you and me great confidence in coming to this God, coming to our Father, asking him for the wisdom that we need in the midst of our trial. You know, friends, as a side comment, it's wonderful to notice God gives wisdom in the same way that he gives salvation. God is generous in giving us what we cannot earn, what we cannot produce through our own human efforts. God is gracious to all without distinction, all kinds of people from all kinds of different backgrounds. God is willing to grant salvation without reproach. His marvelous grace is able to cover all of our sins. Nothing that we've done in the past, no sin that we've committed, will deter the sovereign determination of God to save his elect. And so we see that God gives wisdom in the same way that he gives salvation, revealing his goodness, revealing his grace, revealing his kindness towards those of us who are needy and undeserving, which, by the way, is all of us. Well, here in these verses, James tells us what we need. He tells us where to find it. Thirdly and finally, he tells us how to get it. Verse 6. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. In verse 5, James tells us, ask the Lord for wisdom. Now in verses 6 through 8, he goes into greater depth on how we are to ask. And once again, he's reflecting here the teaching of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the ones who knocks, to him it will be open. Jesus told us, ask the Father for what you need. James repeats the same instruction here. The first step in gaining wisdom in your trial is to ask God for it. You do not have, James will later tell us, because you do not ask. And this is absolutely true in affliction. The first thing we must do in any kind of a trial is to stop what you're doing. Just stop. Whatever it is that you're doing, stop. Pause. Pray. Ask God humbly for his guidance and help. Step number one, stop what you're doing. Pray to God. James goes on in these verses to say that when we ask the Lord for wisdom, we should ask in faith, and that we shouldn't doubt. Now, friends, I've got to pause here and stop here for just a moment and say at this point in the message, this part of James's teaching has been terribly misunderstood. This part of James's teaching has been terribly twisted and distorted by a group of false teachers. And these people love to pounce on this one verse in the book of James. They tear it out of its context. They use this verse to teach that we can make our own demands on God. And that all we need to do is to name something that we want, and then to claim that something in faith, and then to believe with all of our hearts that God will give it to us. Name it and claim it theology. More accurately put, blab it and grab it. Just tell God what you want. Claim it in faith, don't doubt. If you believe hard enough and long enough, it will surely be yours. And friends, all I have to say about that is that it is heresy. It's heresy. It is the word of faith heresy. It lies at the core of the prosperity movement, a heresy that has done so much spiritual harm to the church. We saw it in Johnny's testimony. The false hopes, the false promises that come out of a false gospel. For what the prosperity teachers always leave out of the equation is that prayer must always, always be offered up according to the sovereign will of God. And in some cases, brothers and sisters, you can pray as long as you want, you can pray as hard as you want, you can pray with as much faith as you can muster, and you will still not receive what you ask for. And praise God for that. Because our Father in heaven is wiser than we are. Can you imagine if God gave us everything that we asked for? Did you do that with your kids? Can you imagine? Why would we think that a good and gracious and wise God would give us whatever we want, whatever we ask for, when we won't do that to our own children? It's foolish. Understand, brothers and sisters, God will only answer prayer that line up with His sovereign will. The good news in this case is that wisdom is always God's will. It's always God's will to give you this gift when you ask for it in faith. It's a good example of why you should never, ever rip a Bible verse out of its context and start teaching false doctrine. God might not resolve your situation the way you want it resolved. God might not give you what you think that God should give you. God might not act in the way that you think that God should act. But here's the thing. God will always, always give you wisdom if you ask for it with faith. It's not wishful thinking. It's a promise from the Word of God. But don't doubt, James says, or you won't get it. And by doubting, James does not mean that we need to have some kind of perfect, flawless faith that never stumbles or bumbles or hesitates for a moment. That is not what James means. What James is talking about here in this context is double-mindedness. That's the word that he uses later on. Double-minded man. This is the person who wants God's wisdom, but who also wants a little bit of the world's wisdom. Wants both. The doubter that James has in mind is the person who is hedging their bets in the trial. And they're happy to have God as plan B, the backup plan in case things don't go right. And so James reminds us as the reader, you've got to be all in. You've got to be all in. When you're in the trial, you've got to be fully relying on God. You cannot rely on your flimsy human wisdom and strength to muddle through. You will fail. If you do that, you will fail. If you try to hedge your bets in the middle of the trial, if you sit on the fence, if you want to keep God as your backup plan, don't expect to receive anything from Him. God is not content to be plan B. He won't put up with that. And as James illustrates it, you will end up being tossed around like a wave in the sea, unstable, ultimately unsuccessful in the trial. Far different, however, for the man or for the woman who rejects the call of Lady Folly and who turns into the house of Lady Wisdom and eats at her table. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The unrighteous are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind driveth away. That is the choice. That's the choice we all have. Either to seek the wisdom of God or to walk in the counsel of the wicked. Either to have the stability of a fruitful tree planted by the rivers of water, or to have the instability of worthless chaff that the wind drives away. To be a tossed wave on the sea. How then do we face trials and troubles and tribulations that are sure to come? James tells us, know what you need, know what you lack, know where to find it, know how to get it. Amen.